Our gospel reading and sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Let's listen carefully as we hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are still on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the voice that speaks to us, the divine voice that guides us. And we pray that you would help us to come to your word today reverently, expectantly, and in faith. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see in the words of Jesus the work of the gospel of grace that is to be at work in us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. One of C.S. Lewis's great Narnia stories is The Magician's Nephew. And there is a scene in that book where the two main characters, Diggory and Polly, two school-aged kids, find themselves in a place that is inhabited by people who are standing perfectly still, almost like statues. Maybe they are statues. But it's a strange place, and all these statues are there, and there's one in particular that they find themselves in front of, a statue of a tall, fearsome-looking woman. And in front of her, there's a bell. And on the bell, there's an inscription. "Strike the bell and bide the danger, or wonder till it drives you mad what would have followed if you had." A challenge to ring the bell to see what happens. And Diggory, being naturally curious, wants to ring the bell and see what happens. He wants to ring the bell and find out what it is, if anything, that is going to happen. Polly doesn't think it's a very good idea. She doesn't think they should do that. She thinks it's time to leave. Now, Diggory gets angry with her. He says, because girls, you know, never want to do anything but gossip and talk rot about people getting engaged. And Polly then gets angry at Diggory. "How exactly like a man," she says, in a very grown-up voice. "And don't say I'm just like a woman, or you'll be a beastly copycat." Diggory gets even more angry, and he says, "I should never dream of calling a kid like you a woman." And Polly then gets even more angry, and she calls him a beastly, stuck-up, obstinate pig. And Polly, of course, walks off, and she's crying. Not tears of sadness, but tears of rage. And Diggory picks up the little hammer, and he rings the bell. Not because he even wanted to ring the bell anymore, but because he was so angry with her. Well, if you haven't read the book, I won't spoil it by telling you what happens, but it's really bad what happens. It's not a good thing that happens. But it's a great example, this just a little snippet of the story, of what we already know from our own experience, that anger is petty and anger is self-centered. And we see this especially when we see other people getting angry. We're not so good at seeing it when we get angry, but we do see it when other people get angry. And, you know, it's just this self-centered demand that everyone see things the way we see it, that they do things the way we want them done. And if you're out on the outside looking at someone who is angry, and if you're not really involved in the situation, you can see how absurd and foolish and sometimes even how funny it is. Because in a way, it really is funny. It's so ridiculous. Like the married couple who, after 50 years of marriage, they couldn't afford to divorce, so they literally cut their house in half. You know, that's kind of funny. I mean, it's sad and it's tragic, but it's also ridiculous and funny. Or like the man whose wife left him, and he went to court suing her to get back the kidney that he donated to her years before. You know, it's absurd. It's ridiculous. And yet to be involved in the situation, to be involved in that household, in that dispute, is a tragedy. We can see that from the outside. The problem is we don't see how ridiculous oftentimes we look when we get angry. A person who is angry, even though he can be funny, ceases to be funny because anger results in destruction. It's not funny at all. It destroys friendships. It destroys families and marriages. It destroys businesses and churches and lives. And anger sometimes leads to violence. It leads to war. It leads to physical abuse. And it can lead to murder. And that is exactly why Jesus connects anger with murder. He connects anger with a violation of the sixth commandment, which says, you shall not murder. Now, let's remind ourselves here of what Jesus is doing as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. He is on the mountain as another Moses. He's on the mountain as another Moses who went to receive the law and then to give it to the people. Jesus goes up on this mountain and he doesn't get the law, he speaks the law. He sits on the mountain as the king, and he delivers the law to his disciples. And Jesus is not giving a brand new law in the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty much everything that you find in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in the Old Testament. It can be found in the Old Law. The problem is that people have misread the law. Jesus says, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in verse 17, that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He did not come to destroy them, to make them irrelevant, to make them no longer applicable. The application may change, but Jesus has come to fulfill all of the law. He is concerned with all of the law. And so as he speaks here, he is desiring not to replace the law and to give something else as a substitute for it, but to bring the law back to its rightful place. Law needed to be, in Jesus' day, restored because it had been distorted and misunderstood and misread and misapplied by those who were supposed to be teaching it, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. The law in Jesus' day, and maybe even in our own, is like a centuries-old painting. You know, and over the hundreds of years that this painting has been around, it accumulates all sorts of dust and dirt and grime and soot. So that people have forgotten really how magnificent the painting is. And then when it's restored and it's cleaned and all the garbage is taken off of it, people are amazed at the color and the beauty and the power of the original that they can see. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here with the law. That's what he is doing here. You have heard it said, he will say, six times here in chapter 5. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, they do teach the law to some degree in Jesus' day, but so often what they are doing is adding to the law. Or so often the problem is what they're not teaching about the law. What sorts of applications aren't they making? So Jesus does what the rabbi in the synagogue does. The rabbi in the synagogue reads the law, and then he explains it. This is what the law says, and then he tells them what it is about, what is the proper meaning. However, these people will say at the end of Jesus' sermon, they have never seen anyone do it like Jesus. They've never seen anyone speak with his authority. So through this chapter, five times Jesus will say, you have heard it was said. It's called sometimes the antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard the law say, you have heard your teachers say, but now I say to you. And as we go through this section, as we begin this today and go through it in the coming weeks, we have to think about one obvious question that would present itself in the minds of Jesus' hearers. You've heard it said, but I say to you. The question that they would wonder is, who is this man? Who is this man who teaches with authority? Who is this man who says only things that God can say? Who commands the only sorts of things that God has the authority to speak and to expect of us? So that's what Jesus is doing here. And he begins, of course, with the sixth commandment in verse 27. Verse 21. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. What does Jesus do? He doesn't really deal very much with the obvious reading of the commandment. He doesn't really talk about that. We all understand that. You're not to take human life unjustly. But Jesus deals more with the heart of this commandment. What is the purpose for it? What is the everyday application of this commandment? Now, some might say, well, what Jesus says has nothing to do with the commandment, has nothing to do with taking life. Isn't it possible to sort of beat somebody with an inch of their life and then spare them and to say, well, yes, I've kept the sixth commandment. I didn't finish him off. Well, that sounds like an absurd interpretation, but there were people who gave that interpretation in Jesus' day. There were rabbis who taught that. What Jesus says to us, you may never have lifted your hand against another person. You may have never even physically attacked them. You maybe have not ever even stepped on a fly. But you may still have broken this commandment. You may still have murdered another person. You may be in danger of hell itself. And that's what he says, because he tells us that the source of the problem is not violence. It's not even murder. Murder is just the result, the end result of something that begins in the human heart, something that begins within the sinful heart of man. Jesus assumes, as he speaks here, that our hearts are fallen, that we are fallen people, that all of us will struggle with anger. All of us have had, either now or at some point in our life, an anger problem, that there is evil there. But when Jesus commands and he teaches on these commandments, he also presumes, and we should presume as well, that there is grace working in man. You see, Jesus isn't just giving us techniques to follow in order to deal with anger, like you might find on a self-help book or a talk show. Jesus changes the inner man, and then he teaches the man to do what is right, giving him the power to do so. And that's our situation. People who've been transformed by the Holy Spirit can do the things that Jesus tells us to do here. So let's listen to what he says about this commandment. And he says in verse 22, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger without a cause. Well, that presupposes, I think, in Jesus' teaching, that there is a kind of anger with a cause. There is an anger for a good cause, what we might call righteous anger. And I think it's important for us to think about that first. Are there times that it is appropriate for us to be angry? Is anger sometimes righteous? Is anger sometimes the proper response to something? And I think we'd have to say yes. Yes, it is. We know that, first of all, because God becomes angry. God is angry. Psalm 7 tells us that God is a just judge, and he is angry with the wicked every day. Every day, God is angry. And just in the life of Jesus himself, we see anger exhibited many times. Mark chapter 3 is one such occasion. And in Mark 3, Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And you might remember the story. There is a man in the synagogue who has a withered hand, a shriveled hand. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are gathered around, and they're watching Jesus carefully because they know Jesus has a tendency to just sort of heal people spontaneously. And they want to see if he's going to do this because it's the Sabbath, because this is work, because this is a violation in their minds of their traditions as to what is permissible on the Sabbath. They want to accuse him, Mark says. But Jesus, he doesn't back down. He says to this man, step forward. And then he asks the scribes and Pharisees a question. This is what he asked them. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Jesus looked at them with anger. He looked at them with anger, with wrath. Why did he do this? Because it says that he was grieved. Jesus' anger was provoked by grief at the hardness of their hearts, at their spiritual blindness. You see, when Jesus gets angry, as we see, when Jesus gets angry again and again in the Gospels, it is because people are dead. And it is because people who are dead are trying to restrain Jesus from giving life to others. That's why Jesus gets angry, because Jesus desires men to live, to be forgiven, to thrive, to receive his grace. Why do we so often get angry? Well, the reasons are not nearly so noble, generally speaking. Well, look at the Pharisees. Jesus asked them a question. Okay, it's the Sabbath day. What do we do on the Sabbath day? Do we give life to people? Do we show mercy to people? Or do we kill? And they didn't answer. Well, really, they did answer. Because after Jesus did the miracle, what did it say? The Pharisees went out on the Sabbath day, on this day meant for life, and they plotted to kill. You see, they didn't answer his question verbally, but by their actions they did. Well, we believe the Sabbath is a day to kill people. It's a day to destroy people. Jesus is angry because he comes to bring life, to give healing. What about Jesus cleansing the temple? It's the same sort of thing. When Jesus comes to cleanse the temple, he finds it filled with all of the tradesmen selling animals, doing their business, selling animals for sacrifice. And Jesus is not against business and commerce. The point is, where was it taking place? It was taking place in the temple courts themselves. It was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, which was a specific area where the Gentiles, the nations, could go to pray. And this is what Jesus says as he makes the whip and turns the tables over and drives them out. He says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. See, what are they doing? They're not regarding the Gentiles. They have filled up the place that the Gentiles are to be with their own wares and their own businesses. Jesus is angry. He is angry because he desires the nations to worship his Father. He desires the Gentiles to come and to find mercy. That's why God gets angry. That's why God gets angry. Why is God angry with the wicked every day? Because the wicked plot against the weak. That's what the psalm makes clear. The wicked plot against the weak. They plot against the defenseless, the orphan, and the widow. They take life. Why does God get angry when we sin? Well, if we're not taking others' lives, what we're doing is destroying ourselves. It angers God that these things bring death. God loves what is good and what is righteous and what is holy, and that's why he gets angry at sin and injustice. You see, that's a thing that I think really we need to hear, because it identifies for us what anger is. Why do we get angry? Because something that we love is attacked. Something that we love is attacked. And what does God love? God loves justice, righteousness, mercy, grace. What do we love? Well, whatever we love, if that's attacked, that's what we're going to get angry about. Oftentimes what we love is ourselves or some other idol that we've set up. That's what we get upset about. Your anger reveals what you're committed to, what you love, what you care about. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or give place to the devil. Paul also acknowledges it's possible to be angry and not sin. At the same time, he says anger can give the devil an opportunity. It does. And so righteous anger involves being angry about the right things and also being in control of your anger. One of the great fathers of the early church was John Chrysostom. And this is what he said. He said, he who is not angry when he has cause to be angry sins. He who is not angry when he has cause to be angry sins. See, I don't think that as Christians our problem is that we get angry. I think our problem is oftentimes that we get angry about the wrong things. We get angry about the wrong things, and we don't get angry about the right things. We don't get outraged. We don't get offended at the right things. What if God never got angry? You know, there's a lot of people who don't like to talk about God being angry. He is angry. But what if he never did get angry? If God never got angry, you'd be in your sins. You'd still be in your sins. Because then God wouldn't be motivated to send his son. He wouldn't be motivated to do anything to help you. What if Jesus never got angry with the Pharisees? What if Paul never got angry with the heretics who were tearing apart the early churches that he started? We can't even imagine that. Jesus said in the sermon earlier that we are the salt of the earth. Well, you know what? Salt is supposed to sting. Salt sometimes inflicts pain. Righteous anger means confronting things that our Lord confronts. And the scripture does call us to be angry. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, we're just flying into an uncontrollable rage about everything, blaming everything on the wicked. It means really confronting wickedness in the right way. I wouldn't say you ever saw Jesus flying into a fit of rage. His anger was anger under control, but it was directed. It was directed to specific things and specific courses of action. And that's the sort of thing I think ought to be our guide. Being angry means getting angry at yourself sometimes, at your own sin, and confronting it, doing something about it. It means getting angry at public wickedness, blasphemy against God, injustice towards the weak or the unborn or the elderly or the disabled. You know, injustice that God hates and that we ought to hate as well. Do we get angry when the wicked aren't punished? Do we get angry when there are lies that are spread and people get away with it? Do we get angry when victims don't receive restitution? Of course, we could go on and on. There are all sorts of things to get angry about. But you see, the church today, primarily, especially the church in America, never gets angry. You know, we never get angry. Because we want to be nice. And really what it comes down to is that we're preoccupied and satisfied with our comfort and our success. And that means we can't get angry. You know, if we get angry, people will think we're nasty. We don't want to rock the boat. We want people to leave us alone. We want to be nice. Well, the scripture calls us to be kind and gracious and merciful and loving and holy and angry. Now, God loves, God shows mercy, and he gets angry. We are called to imitate him and to do the same. So I hope that we won't assume that anger has no place in the Christian life. It's certainly not what Jesus teaches by his life or by his words. But there is the wrong kind of anger, and that is typically what we usually spend our time dealing with when it comes to anger. There is anger without a cause, Jesus says in verse 22. And this is what he says about it. Again, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, Jesus is here talking about the sixth commandment. the sixth commandment. So we have to go back to the sixth commandment and recognize that there was a penalty for breaking that commandment. Right? In verse 21, he says this, "You shall not murder." This is what it was said of old, "And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." That's a summary of the penalties of the law for murderers. Murder required a penalty, and it required it every time. And that began with Noah. It began with Noah in Genesis 9, chapter 6, after the flood, after Noah leaves the ark, God says to him, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So this is what God speaks when Noah brings sacrifice to God. And God gives instructions to Noah. For the first time after the flood, man is permitted to kill animals for food. He's permitted to eat animals. So what is God saying here? Well, you can kill animals for your purposes. You can eat them. You can use them for clothing. Obviously, you use them for sacrifice and these sorts of things. But God is careful to point out that man is not an animal in that sense. Man is unique. He is made in the image of God. So when you kill a man or a woman, and it doesn't matter if it is young or old, sick or well, child, baby, in the womb, human embryo, whatever it is, a human being is made in the image of God. And in every case, if human life is taken, God's image is attacked. That's really what God is saying. God's image, which man bears, is attacked. So God says the one who spills that blood, his life is required of him because he attacked God himself. His life is forfeit. His judgment is death. And so this didn't begin with the law of Moses. It was continued and specified more particularly in the law of Moses, but it began with Noah. In Numbers chapter 35, in the law of Moses, it says there that this penalty is always in place for murder. There's no excuse for it not to be in place. "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." You see, murder in the Old Testament law was not the only capital offense. There were other crimes that could get you the death penalty. But apparently, there was a possibility for some of those other crimes that you could get off with a lesser sentence. You could perhaps pay a ransom. Perhaps the judges would determine that you were repentant, that it wouldn't happen again, that you were able to make restitution. They would let you pay a ransom of some kind. That seems to be what's happening. And death is the maximum penalty for some of those crimes. But here, the point is that here in Numbers 35, the Israelites are told, "You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer." This is the one crime where death is always the penalty. There cannot be a lesser penalty at all. No ransom, no second chances. The guilty has to pay with his life. So what is Jesus saying in this verse 21 here? He's saying that those who are guilty of murder face judgment. Seems like a simple point. Those who are guilty of murder face judgment. What is the judgment? It's death. Okay, that's important to keep in mind. Because now Jesus equates anger without a cause to murder. So if murder always requires a punishment, and the punishment is always death, what does unjust anger require? The same punishment. The same punishment. The judgment is the same. Anger leads to judgment, he says. He says this in verse 22. Almost the same thing he says of the commandment in verse 21. He says, "I say, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." Of the judgment. That's just what he said about the physical act of murder in verse 21. "You literally will stand before the judgment seat for anger of this kind." Of course, anger can be disguised, but oftentimes it's not. It comes out, and it comes out in various ways. And one of the ways it comes out can be the words that you use. And Jesus speaks of this as well. These are the kinds of words that you use when you're angry at someone. For instance, Jesus says, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Now, most of us don't know Aramaic, so we don't know what Raka means. But it simply means, literally, empty head. Someone with an empty head. Someone who is stupid. That sounds familiar. That sounds like that. Now we're on familiar ground. We know how to use those words. Empty-headed, stupid, idiot. These are the kinds of words that we use when we're angry. And Jesus said, even in his day, this could result in a human form of judgment, a civil type of judgment. You could be taken in. You could be taken before the council. So if you say these kinds of things publicly to other people in anger, Jesus is saying, apparently, your local town court in your village could, you know, you could get hauled into that and you would have to answer for it. You slandered someone publicly. Your words can get you into trouble. You're going to be judged for them. But Jesus is saying that's not the only kind of judgment, and that's not the main judgment you should be worried about. It gets more serious. In verse 22 again, he says there, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Fool. In Greek, it's the word moros, and we get our word moron from that. Hey, moron. Now, what's the difference between calling someone stupid and a moron? Getting stupid gets you hauled before the civil authority. Calling someone a moron apparently sends you to hell. So I guess we should be very careful about how we curse people. And no, that's not Jesus' point. That's not his point at all. There's really no difference between calling someone stupid and calling them a moron. I think we probably all agree with that. And Jesus is not saying there's a difference. He's just saying those same kinds of words that can get you into civil trouble will get you into eternal trouble. Those same kinds of words, you'll have to answer to God for those. You're in danger of hell fire. These words really aren't any different from each other. They are a trap door under your feet. And it's a trap door over hell itself. Hell fire in verse 22 is actually the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was the field outside of Jerusalem that was considered unclean ground. The pagans in the centuries before Jesus used that field as a place for human sacrifice to Molech. They sacrificed babies. They threw them into the fire. It was a place where there was fire, where it was burning all the time. In Jesus' day, it was considered unclean. Nobody wanted to build a house there or anything, so they used it as a big trash heap. That's where all the trash from Jerusalem was taken out and burned. And so you look in the distance and you see smoke all the time. Gehenna is on fire, and there's smoke and there's stench and there's uncleanness, and it's just like a little bit of hell right there. A nice little illustration of what hell really is like. Burning. James tells us that the sinful tongue is set on fire by hell. That's very much what Jesus says here as well. So here's two questions in the light of what Jesus, the king, and the judge says. Do you have a problem with anger? Is it a serious problem? Well, it is. If you have a problem with anger, it's a serious problem. And the question is, the other question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to ignore it? Are you going to justify it? Or are you going to do something about it? Jesus says we had better take action. We had better do something about it. So you might be really angry at somebody today. It might be somebody you've been angry with for years. You may have been angry so long with this person that it doesn't even really feel like anger anymore. I'm not really angry. I just hate them. You know? I'm not really angry. I just don't want anything to do with them. John Calvin says anger or hatred is simply prolonged anger. Hatred is what anger feels like when it's there every day, all the time. But you know, we oftentimes enjoy our anger. We really feed on it. We like it. Frederick Buchner, who's a Christian novelist, says this about anger. He says, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last morsel both the pain that you are given and the pain that you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that when you are wolfing, what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And that's what Jesus says here too. It is your destruction. It's my destruction if I live a life of anger towards others. But Jesus says there is a way. There's a way out of hell. There's a way to be free of hell. And that is through Jesus himself. It's through Jesus himself and the grace that he shows to us, the grace that he teaches us, and the reconciliation that he teaches us. So here's another question about anger. If you are angry at someone, how far will you go to make it right? How far will you go to reconcile with that other person? And Jesus talks about this in verse 23 and 24. And he uses the example of worship. I mean, is there anything that could be more important in your life than worship? But he gives us this scenario. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a story that you might have heard very recently? Maybe about half an hour ago from Genesis chapter 4? A brother, Cain, bringing his gift to the altar. And there he recognizes, because God comes and tells him, you have something against your brother. You're angry with him. And there's an opportunity for him to repent of that anger, to restore that relationship, but he doesn't do it. And what happens? Death is the result. Death is the result. His brother is killed, and he becomes an outcast and a vagabond. Well, Jesus may have had that story in mind. It sounds an awful lot like it. But here's the situation. Jesus is talking about, of course, the altar that's in Jerusalem, the altar that is in the temple. There's only one. But Jesus isn't preaching the sermon in Jerusalem. Where's he preaching it? It's in Galilee, right? It's in Galilee. And all the people that he's speaking to are from Galilee. So here's the scenario. You've made a 3-day trip to the temple, like all the Israelite men are required to do 3 times a year. You make a 3-day trip from Galilee to the temple. You take your sacrifice, your lamb or your ox or whatever it is, and you go there and you're about to offer it, and you remember, well, someone back home, I've got a problem with them. They've got a problem with me. There's anger there. And so what does Jesus say to do? Well, you know, you're already in Jerusalem. Go ahead and offer the animal. Go ahead and worship. Take care of it first thing when you get home. Well, of course, that's not what he says to do. He says, leave your animal, travel back 3 days to Galilee, make things right with your brother, then travel back 3 days to Jerusalem, then you can offer your animal. So now we're up to 9 days. 10 days out of your life just to make things right with that one brother. So, what are we willing to do to make things right with each other? Jesus says we ought to do what's necessary. We ought to do what's necessary. We ought to do it soon. We ought to do it now. Not when it's convenient, not when it fits, not when it makes sense even, but immediately. Now, notice there is a surprising thing here. Jesus first talks to us about our anger. He teaches on the sixth commandment. He tells us, you know, if we are angry without cause, we're in danger of judgment. And then he gives us this illustration. But the illustration doesn't quite seem to fit. Because the guy in Jerusalem, the guy who's bringing the animal, the guy who's worshiping, doesn't seem to be the guy who's angry. Jesus doesn't say, if you realize that you're angry with somebody, go back home and make it right. No, it's not that person who's angry. It's the person back home who's angry. See what Jesus is telling us here? You ought not to be just concerned with your own soul. You ought to be concerned about the soul of the one who may be angry at you. We're called to look out for our brother. We're called to be concerned for him. Not to say, well, you know, something was done there, I don't know what, but, you know, he just needs to get over it. It's not really my problem. You know, I'm not angry, I'm fine. That's not the attitude Jesus tells us to have. It says, be concerned about your brother. Be concerned about his anger and what it is doing to him. Make it right with him. Love your neighbor. Be concerned for his soul. And so that's the question Jesus really poses for us. Have we done all that we can do to reconcile, even when someone is angry with us? Even when it seems that, you know, I don't have a problem with what happened, but they do. Will we still go to them? And Jesus tells us that this is what we need to do. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that you can fix everything. Sometimes you can't fix things. It doesn't mean necessarily that you always have to ask forgiveness. Maybe there was a miscommunication. Maybe you fumbled something in the relationship. Who knows? But Romans 12:10 says that as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so what you can do, that is what you should do, what you must do. Now, not everyone is going to be at peace with you all the time. And that's clear. And it's clear not just from Paul, it's clear from what Jesus says earlier in this chapter. Remember, he said in verse 11, or verse 10, let's try that again, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is how you make peace. But then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he goes on to say that there will be people who will say all kinds of evil falsely against you for the sake of Christ. They will persecute you. They will make life hard for you. How can I be at peace with them? How can I be at peace with everyone? Well, you can't always do it. But Jesus says, look honestly at the situation. Look to see if there is something that you did. And if you did something, own up to it. If you sinned, if you provoked that person, if you miscommunicated, if whatever you did, make it right. Make it right. Go and heal that relationship. We all need to own up to what we have done. And that has to start, of course, when we're very young. We all begin life with an anger problem. We do. Just go and watch an 18-month-old or even a 6-month-old sometimes. Little children who have temper tantrums show that we all are born with an anger problem. And even from a very young age, it has to be dealt with. We call it, you know, we call it a temper tantrum, which almost sounds kind of cute, and it sometimes almost is sort of cute. But the Bible calls it a fit of rage. And the Bible says it has to be corrected. It has to be disciplined. You can't just let that go. And Proverbs 23 even tells us if we don't discipline our children for that, we murder them. We have their blood on our hands. Proverbs 23 says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You see, he has to learn from a young age that he cannot simply fall into a fit of rage. And then the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, goes on and he says this. It's often not read with this verse, but he says, my son, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. So you see, there's the little kid. He's beating his fists on the floor. He's screaming and hollering, idiot, stupid, moron. And then he's disciplined. He's spanked on the bottom. He's beaten with the rod. And he learns that there are consequences for that sin. There are consequences for that anger without cause. And he learns to speak, because you teach him, he learns to speak right things. He learns to speak in a way that is glorifying to God. Well, maybe you didn't get disciplined like that when you were a kid. Maybe your parents just let you throw fits of rage and break things and throw things. Maybe they did that. Well, you can't blame your parents. That just makes you angry, right? That just continues the cycle. Jesus tells you what to do. Repent of your anger. your unjust, unlawful anger. If you sin, if you've gotten angry, be ready to confess it. And if someone is angry with you, if someone has a problem with you, go to them. Souls are at stake, and that is not an exaggeration based on what Jesus says. So even in this congregation, I mean, maybe today, you know, phone calls need to be made. Maybe emails need to be sent. Maybe somebody you haven't spoken with for a long, long time, you need to speak with them. But you remember this, that we can only do these things. We can only be delivered from this ungodly kind of wrath because we serve a God of wrath. That's the ironic thing. We can be delivered from anger because God gets angry. Because God became angry at sin, he sent his son to die for your anger. He sent his son to die on the cross. And the cross, of course, is the symbol of God's love and grace, and it's appropriate for us to think of it that way. But remember this, the cross is also the symbol of God's wrath. Isaiah 53 says that it was the Father's will to bruise his son. It was the Father's desire to put his son to death, and that his son stand in our place to take that divine anger. You serve a God of wrath, and if you didn't, if God is all love and God is all fluff, we'd all be going to hell. It's his anger that delivers us. Paul and John in the New Testament call the cross the propitiation. A propitiation is something that turns away wrath. It satisfies the Father's wrath against sin. And the wonderful thing is that because of this, God is no longer angry with us. He's no longer angry with you. So we need to learn from that. Yes, there's a place for righteous anger. But let's look at ourselves honestly. I mean, how many times do we get righteously angry? Not very often. But listen to what James chapter 1 says. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, the wrath of man doesn't produce God's righteousness, but the wrath of God does produce God's righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the hope we have. And we display that righteousness when we are also those who get angry at what angers God, and also when we're ready to forgive, ready to lay aside our sinful anger. The gospel teaches us this, and it leads us to do what we can't do in our own strength. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that if there are those of us who are harboring unjust anger, that you would help by your grace that we might hear this word, and that we might do it. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir us up to righteous anger, holy anger, that you might be regarded as holy in this world among men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.